So, if you can turn to Psalm 51, if someone who's got a church Bible could yell out the page number, that'd be great. 573. So, Psalm 51 on page number 573. So, continue our series, and I'm glad I've got this psalm. I love Psalm 51. So it says at the top, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, which is what we just read from 2 Samuel. So verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me with a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in a sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. Before we go on to look at that, let me just pray and ask for God's help that we understand it. So let's just pray quickly. Dear Lord, we do thank you for the words that we just sung, that Jesus paid it all. Lord, we thank you that there's nothing left for us to pay off. Lord, we thank you. There's nothing that we can add to our salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. And Lord, we just pray that you'll speak to us through your word tonight. Lord, we pray that you'll use my weak, fragile words to speak into lives and to change lives this evening. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So here, with that reading that John did and with what we've just heard here, David sinned and he's guilty. And for you, how do you deal with a guilty conscience? I mean, people often find it helpful confessing what they've done to that person who's perhaps the victim. But even after confessing what they've done wrong, even after, they still feel riddled with guilt. Every single person here will know what guilt feels like. Perhaps tonight you still continue to struggle with guilt. Everyone knows what it feels like from a greater to a lesser degree. And perhaps even tonight that you can be okay in front of others, you can be okay afterwards when we've got tea and coffee. But you know when you're left to your own thoughts, when you get home later on, perhaps the light's switched off and you're trying to sleep, that actually things come to you, things that you know that what you've really done, things that you've done to yourself, to others, to God. And feelings of guilt can really consume us. I read this week on guilt, I read this. Even when I'm not going anywhere, I have 300 pounds of luggage with me. And maybe that's you tonight. Feeling weighed down with guilt wherever you go. All of us know what it's like to feel guilt. That's because every single one of us here knows has been guilty of something. We can all feel weighed down by that depressing list of things that we've done, perhaps things we've not done, things we've said, things we've not said, things we've not accomplished. And even when we're not going anywhere, we still carry around with us hundreds of pounds of luggage. The Bible calls this luggage condemnation, or the Bible calls this luggage guilt. And we really don't want to go through life with that sense of guilt, that burden, that luggage all the time. That feeling of condemnation. How do we get rid of that guilt? How do we get rid of that feeling of guilt? How do we really turn over a new leaf? How do we get that deep-rooted change in our lives? And even if you were to go into petrol stations, to supermarkets, news agents, look at the magazines on the shelves, it would tell us contentment, real change, real transformation, real freedom from guilt and worry in our lives comes by taking certain steps, doesn't it? And to make a healthier you, a happier you. We see magazines, 9 steps to a healthier, better you. And why do those things sell? These magazines, these books fly off the shelves because they promise to give us what our hearts are really crying out for. But do we really think that a makeover in life is really going to work? Because to be honest, I'm afraid that new job, a new exercise, a new home, a new family is just not going to do it. These self-help things only really lead us into more self-harm. Because they don't help. When we really want to turn over that new leaf, when we want change, we want to be free from condemnation, we want to be free from guilt, when we actually turn to the Bible, we see something radically different. Something different than those magazines, than the bestsellers list on Amazon. This freedom from that past that we'd rather leave behind. That freedom from guilt is in focus here in Psalm 51. And in order to deal with this condemnation that we feel, perhaps we even feel that tonight, in order to be free ourselves from this guilt, firstly, we need to deal with what we've done. What we've done to others. What we've done to ourselves. What we've done to God. And that's our first heading. I've got a PowerPoint. Hopefully, it should come up. Just so you don't despair, the first heading is drastically longer than the rest, I think. So our first heading is trying to deal with what we've done. Point one, first heading, what we've done. So the writer of this psalm, we can see from the heading, is King David. But what does King David know about guilt and the despair that comes with guilt? Actually, King David knows a lot about guilt. He's just done something really awful. He's just been convicted of something really awful. He has a lot to feel convicted and guilty about. As the start of the psalm says, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So that's what we read about in 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. And what we read there, it's more like something out of a drama series, isn't it? So David's king of Israel. He should have been at war with his men, to be honest. But instead, he stayed in his cushy palace in Jerusalem. And he was walking on the rooftops one evening, and he spotted this beautiful woman bathing. He got some of his servants to find out who it was. They told it was Bathsheba, a friend, the wife of his friend Uriah. And this proves no obstacle for David's lust. He sends for Bathsheba, and Bathsheba was brought to him. The Bible never mentions whether she was willing or not. And David commits adultery with Bathsheba while his friends are away at war, fighting for David. And the plot thickens when Bathsheba falls pregnant, and David tries to cover it up by getting Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba. But he can't cover it up. Uriah is a very honourable man, and he gives the order for Uriah to be killed. It's adultery. It's murder. It's shocking, isn't it? And then in chapter 12, we saw Nathan, the prophet, he speaks to David, and he uses that illustration about the lamb with the rich farmer and the poor man. The rich farmer's got hundreds, if not thousands, of sheep. And this poor man's just got this one lamb. He looks after it, cares for it. The lamb falls asleep in his arms. And we read this rich man gets a guest over and he wants to prepare a meal. And then rather than choosing one of his own stock, he chooses this little man, this little lamb of the poor man. And David, we're told, he burns with anger. And he wants to know who that guilty man was. And Nathan powerfully says, "You're the man. You're that guilty one. If there's anyone who needs to be set free from riddling guilt, it was David, wasn't it? If there was anyone that needed a change, to turn over a new leaf in life, it was David. But what David does next is really important. David doesn't go to some kind of self-help schemes. He doesn't go to the magazines and looks for the 9 steps of a healthier, better you sort of articles. He knows being set free from guilt needs something far more than just that. And if you're honest with yourself, you're like David. Not because you've committed adultery or murder, but because all of us here will struggle with guilt. And we will struggle perhaps with low self-esteem. We'll struggle with mental health issues that can flow from struggling with guilt. And that's why we should be so glad to read the words here of Psalm 51. Because it shows that such a turnaround in life is possible. So let's look at the prayer. I know that's a really long introduction. But let's look at the prayer here. So verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So throughout this prayer, David recognizes the magnitude of his sin. He doesn't downplay it. He recognizes the magnitude of his sin. But through all of it, David still sees mercy, unfailing love, great compassion. David knows he doesn't deserve it, but he knows there is a chance of washing. There is a chance of cleansing. And when we mess up, generally we perhaps only really see our sin and despair any chance of being forgiven. But David, he sees his sin very clearly, but you also see something beyond his sin. He sees something bigger than his sin. He sees the chance for a cleansing, a chance to be forgiven for his sin. And sin is that nasty little Bible word, isn't it? But actually, what we see here is actually sin describes every single person here. It's not just the murderers and the adulterers, but it describes every single person in this room. How can sin describe everyone here? Well, David here gives us 4 ideas about what sin is. And hopefully those things will gradually come up on the screen. So firstly, David says that sin is, before us. Sin is before us. So we read in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." Sin is always before us. Wherever David goes, whatever his frame of mind, his sin is right there in front of him. He can't take a break from it. He can't hide it behind him. It reminded me of the story of Pinocchio, actually. Early on in the story, we see that Pinocchio runs away from Geppetto, his maker. And Pinocchio's at school, and as he lies to his teacher, his nose grows more and more, longer and longer, which I have great sympathy for. I haven't got the smallest nose ever. But Pinocchio, the evidence of his lying stretches out right before him. Whenever he opens his eyes, he's confronted with his own lies, his own sin. Whenever he approaches anyone else, they immediately know that whatever else Pinocchio is, he's a liar. He's a sinner. And David tells us it's the same with us and God. We can't hide our sins behind our back. We can't come before God and keep our sin off the agenda. Because that's the first thing God sees. So our sin is always before us. But secondly, our sin is always Godward. Our sin is always Godward. That's the second thing we see in verse 4. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Here David shows the consistent Bible teaching of our sin fundamentally being against God. I don't think that's generally what people think. I think we think a bad person is someone who is unkind to other people, unkind to animals perhaps, unkind to the environment. That's what makes for a bad person today. And the Bible, though, it insists that good and evil, right and wrong, is far larger than that. That sin is not about falling out with other human beings. Sin is not about falling out with the environment or ourselves. Sin is an offense against a living God. And so David says, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, how can David say that? He's committed adultery. He's committed murder. How has he only sinned against God? It's because actually we need to view sin as like treason. Hopefully you won't, but say if tonight you got a rush of blood to the head and you wanted to overthrow the government or the monarchy, and in doing so, you might harm other people, you might kill other people along the way of trying to overthrow the monarchy, but sure enough, when you're arrested and put on trial, be tried for treason because you've betrayed the whole country. So therefore, it's like that. We need to view every sin as cosmic treason, because it's overthrowing the rule, it's overthrowing the one who actually made us. So sin is before us, sin is towards God, but thirdly, sin is also behind us. Sin is also behind us. Sin isn't just something that we do now and again. It's not just a sporadic occurrence in our lives. No, it's a constant feature. It's from the cradle to the grave. That's the point of verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Sin is not only before us, but it's left a constant trail behind us. Sinful from our mother's womb. There's people that struggle with that concept of original sin, original guilt that we inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Sometimes people do find this a hard concept. We perhaps look at a baby and think, how can a baby be sinful? And we haven't got perhaps time to dive into that right now. But it's worth noting, isn't it, that we do not need to teach our children to be bad, do we? We don't need to teach them to lie, to steal, to cheat. No, we need to teach them to be good, to listen, to be nice to others, because that is the thing that doesn't really come naturally to us. But notice David, he doesn't use that aspect that he was sinful from birth. He doesn't use that aspect as an excuse, does he? He doesn't say, oh, well, it's not my fault. I couldn't help it. It's just who I am. No, he doesn't do that. In fact, he feels more responsible. He feels even more ashamed. He knows evil has been in his heart. And again, if we're honest, it's in ours as well. And lastly, that's the point of verse 6 as well. So lastly, point D, inward as well. Our sin is inward, verse 6. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. And this is the place God looks. You might think, you might seem to every single human being on the planet to be an upright, moral person. But actually, God looks within us at the places that not even God looks at the places where not even our closest friends or our family ever get to see. God knows the times you get angry. God knows the times you lust. He knows the things that you think no one else knows. And in Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, he teaches there that anyone who even lusts after another person has already committed adultery in their hearts. A person who has wrongfully been angry at another person who has already committed murder in their hearts. So actually, by the time we get to the end of verse 6, we realize actually we're not too different to David. That the murder, the adulterer is not a different species to ourselves. At the core of every single one of us here is a God-resisting person. And that's serious. So when we look at our heading, what have we done? There is sin. There's sin before us, behind us, towards us, inward, and Godward. So this, what we see up there, that is a serious, serious problem. That's why every single one of us, this is why every single one of us here will struggle with guilt, with that guilty conscience. We'll go to our next head in a second, but just before we do that, just quickly note what David does not do. Let's look at what David doesn't do. I mean, David doesn't offer to make himself right with God, does he? He knows that's not going to work. He doesn't promise that he'll never sin again. He knows after what we've looked at, that's not going to work either. He doesn't, surprisingly as well, we might think, oh, religion might help. Well, he doesn't try and do anything religious. If you look down at verse 16, he says he's not going to perform a sacrifice. Actually, religion is not going to help. He says, God, I know you're not interested in that. I'm not going to bring a sacrifice. The only thing that David can bring to God is his sin. And here's what is just absolutely amazing. Despite that, before us sin, God would sin, behind us sin, inward sin. Despite that, what we see is David still comes to God in all his filth, in all his uncleanness, and he expresses a rock-solid confidence that God will do something about it. That God will do something about it. And that's our next heading. Two, what God has done. What God has done. So we've seen David knows he's done evil in God's sight, and he asks God to sort it out. He asks God to do something. If you look at the pleading, kind of crying out language here, for God to act and remove this guilt from him. Look down verse 1, have mercy on me. Verse 2, wash me. Verse 2 and verse 7, cleanse me. Verse 1 and verse 9, blot out the wrong I've done, blot out my transgressions. What's that saying is, remove it from my record, remove it from my criminal record. Wipe the slate clean. Verse 14, deliver me from guilt, save me from guilt. It's just some of the pleading and crying out language David uses here. But look down verse 7. He says, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. David's confident he shall be clean because God will make him clean. And how will God do it? Hyssop. Hyssop. What on earth is hyssop? And now we haven't got a huge amount of time to look at what hyssop is in great detail, but it's clearly important to David's cleansing, isn't it? And later on, if you want, you could go back home and look at Exodus chapter 12, and we see the Passover there. And what we see there is a hyssop branch was used then as a kind of paintbrush. It was dipped in the blood of a lamb and then painted on the doorframe of the home. This hyssop would be used with the blood of the lamb, and it would save them from judgment. So we've mentioned, though, David's not going to bring a sacrifice, is he? We mentioned that in verse 16. He's not going to bring a sacrifice of his own. Yet he prays to God, cleanse me with hyssop. Well, hyssop's used with blood. So where's God going to get the blood from? If God's going to use his hyssop, where's the lamb to be sacrificed? God must have a lamb of his own to sacrifice then. And that is what David is trusting in. He's not trusting in the hyssop. He's trusting in the lamb that will be sacrificed. David can't do anything to get rid of God's judgment by himself. All David has to offer God is his sin. So from this, we can see that David actually is looking forward to a time when God is going to provide a sacrifice. And then amazingly, 800 years after David prayed this prayer, Jesus hung on a cross. And what was it John the Baptist called Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Jesus bore on his shoulders the guilt, the shame, the sin of every single person who would be his. Jesus was that lamb that was sacrificed. Jesus, as we've already sung, paid it all. Jesus alone can make us right with God. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him, So God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Those who lived before the cross, like David, would look forward to it. Us today, we look back to it. But both of us can still pray this in light of it. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Which is to say, cleanse me with the blood of Jesus and I shall be clean. Verse 7 also says, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. I remember quite a few years back now. It was astonishing the other day. I realised, hold on, it's 10 years since I've left school. That was scary. Anyway, I remember learning in school about Macbeth and the Shakespeare play. And apparently today is Shakespeare Sunday. Who knew? But Macbeth and Lady Macbeth plotted and killed King Duncan, if I remember right. And the couple afterwards were completely riddled with guilt, if you remember. And there's that famous scene where Lady Macbeth, she looks down at her hands, and she, because she's so paranoid, she kind of feels like she sees this blood stains on her hands. And because of her guilt, she can't wash it off, no matter what she does. And in a sense, Lady Macbeth is like humanity. Humanity has this guilt. We all have this blood in our hands, a guilt before God. And no amount of ceremonial washing, no amount of religious duties can rid us of this blood-stained hands. No amount of steps taken to build a healthier, better, happier you can cleanse you from that sin. Yet, we read here, verse 7, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. In Isaiah, it says, Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are like scarlet, red like blood, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And maybe you're thinking tonight, especially if you remember that last point about what we've done, maybe you're thinking, well, actually, Lloyd, I disagree. I'm not that bad a person. I'm not as bad as King David here, for sure. I'm not as bad as someone like Hitler. I'm not even as bad as my own mates or family members. Perhaps you look at them and think, actually, I'm doing all right. Well, on that, I'm actually stealing an illustration Dan Owen used the other week when he was preaching. But imagine a mother and her daughter driving to school. And I don't know, they're perhaps going down Lanny Road there. And they look in a field. And they see this sheep, and the daughter says, wow, look how white that sheep is. And look how clean it is, despite the muddy and kind of grassy everything around it. Look how white that sheep is. And then they go to school. Later on, the mum gets a call saying that actually school's been closed. It's been snowing. So the mother goes carefully now in the snowy weather, collects the daughter, and they pass that same field. And they see that same sheep, but it looks remarkably different. Now, despite the dirty, muddy background, now you've got the clean, white, pristine background of the snow. So it's the same sheep, but now it looks disgustingly dirty. And it's the same with us. When we perhaps compare ourselves to others, we think, oh, perhaps I'm not that bad. But when we compare ourselves to God, do we realize how filthy we are? Thanks for that illustration, Dan. But verse 7, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. It's a washing that God gives. And after all this, David's completely undone. Verse 17, he says, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, O God, will not despise. David's broken. He's broken. And when we see our sin, we must be broken. And for God, that's desirable. That is desirable when we are broken. Not because God likes to see us miserable, but because it shows that we take sin seriously. We take sin seriously. And there is hope despite that brokenness. There is hope in the midst of that brokenness because from what we've seen, this is what God has done for us. We sang earlier, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. This is what God has done for us. And thirdly, finally, what we should do. What we should do. So we've heard that because of Jesus, we're not just acceptable to God. We've been made as white as snow. If you've never prayed a prayer like Psalm 50, this can be a life-changing day for you. Chances are, you are here tonight, and you have prayed a prayer like this, this sort of prayer before, that actually you have asked God to forgive your guilty life. But did you notice, this isn't a sort of prayer that is just the sort of prayer that we pray when we just become a Christian. It's the sort of prayer we keep praying as a Christian. This prayer wasn't written by a brand new believer. David was a committed believer who had messed up. That's why we should all pray it in, no matter how long we've been a Christian. This prayer describes the ongoing change which the Christian takes part in every single day. That's why verse 12 is such a great verse. I like to try and pray in verse 12 every single day. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Do you remember that joy you had when you first became a Christian? Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. What an awesome line for us to pray in every single day. Now this psalm, this prayer, it urges us, whether you've been a Christian 10 minutes, 10 years or 100 years, this prayer urges us to come again and again to the foot of the cross and exchange our sin for his cleansing. And that is an ongoing, guilt-freeing, condemnation shattering transformation that lasts our entire lives. We will need to keep coming back to this psalm because we keep messing up. And because of what God has done, what we looked at in our last point, David now makes promises to God. David now makes promises. And it's not the sort of promises which are promises are made to be broken sort of thing, but these are genuine promises to God. So what we've seen so far, quick overview, David admits what he's done wrong to God. He recognizes what God has done for him. And now he makes promises of what he will do for God. And these are promises that we should all make if we're Christians as well. And notice the order there is important. David doesn't promise these things. He doesn't promise to do things in order to be forgiven. He knows he can't do that. David promises to now live differently because he is forgiven. Okay, so what has David promised? What promises does David make? So we see his pleas for help. We see his cries for help in verses 10 to 12. And then comes the promise in verse 13. I will teach transgressors your ways. I mean, who better to pass on the message of forgiveness than a real sinner who's already been forgiven? I mean, honestly, if you're a Christian here tonight, tell me a greater privilege you have than telling someone else struggling with guilt, struggling with condemnation, where to find forgiveness. What greater privilege do we have than passing on the good news, the greatest news? For David, the slate has been wiped clean. He wants to tell people about it. As one beggar tells another where to find food, we're to be one sinner telling another where to find forgiveness. And we see another promise, verse 14. We'll look at this and then I'm done. But verse 14, it starts with a plea and a cry of deliver me, save me from guilt. And then we go on to see, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, O Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. I mean, as eager as David is to tell others about where to find forgiveness, he's also as equally eager to praise God for everything that he's done for him. Why? Because God is worthy of praise. So like it or not, in this psalm, we are like David's. David looked within and just saw an evil that kind of all went all the way down. But when he confessed it to God, who was able to save to the uttermost, David saw what we're going to sing now. David saw our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. As this adulterer, as this murderer prays Psalm 51, he's teaching us even today that because of the precious blood of Jesus, God can forgive really wicked people like me and like you. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Amen.